Thessalonians. And that to chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, it wasn't too far from Capernaum on a hillside that Jesus gave these all too important truths to his people. Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, if there was a church that took the words of our Lord Jesus to heart, it was a church here in Thessalonica. This was a church seeped within the surroundings of a godless world. These believers lived their lives in the context of a thoroughly pagan culture. But rather than succumbing to the idols around them, Paul reminded them in the first chapter that they had turned from idols to serve the living God. And that the gospel came to them, not only in word, but also in convicting power and in the Holy Spirit. And the evidence was unmistakable. Their faith was an example to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Yet when Paul moved in his letter from the indicative to the first three chapters to the imperative here in chapter 4, from doctrine to duty, he understood very well that it wasn't about how you start the race, but rather how you finish the race. And so, he pressed them to finish well. He pressed them to persevere. Notice in chapter 4, Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 1, that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Well, what was Paul commanding these Christians? That they see to it that they continue to grow. That they keep progressing in the faith. That they strive towards maturity. Which calls us to ask the question, are we ourselves moving forward in spiritual maturity? We ought to be asking ourselves, are we as Christian believers, am I growing? What I observe in the Christian life is that it appears that when life circumstances change, or when a stage in life changes, that people are more susceptible to spiritual decline and decay. Just my observation. I often notice it in believers when they transition from life as a college student to life as a young adult. I also see it in a person when he or she moves from the single life to the married life. Or even life with no kids to life with kids. Even with life with kids in the house to life with kids out of the house. Well, why is that? My thinking is this. That as a person moves forward from one life stage to another, God is no longer needed. It's because God was just a means to an end. To graduate college. To get that job. To find that guy or girl. To get married. To settle down. To have a family, to get that car, to get that house, to have that lifestyle. And once a person gets what they always really wanted, God is no longer needed. God is no longer the priority. He was just a means to an end. And it'll never be an outright denial. It'll never be like that. But rather a slow and steady decline. Well, the question is, would that be an accurate spiritual assessment of your life? Have I been growing since I graduated college? Have I been progressing in the faith since getting married? And if not, why? Why? These are important questions that we ought to be asking ourselves. Well, as we come back to the topic here in chapter 4, the specific question in which Paul wanted the Thessalonian Christians to ask themselves was this: am I growing in holiness in regards to sexual purity? That's the question he wanted to ask the church. If you recall, the church in Thessalonica was situated right in the heart of a perverted and pagan culture. Just to give you guys a little bit more context to the environment in which these Christians lived, marriages in the Greek and Roman world, they were set up by family arrangements. Young men and young women were brought together, not on their own accord, and so many times couples were unfamiliar to each other in marriage. Well, that's true of Israel, right? In the context of Israel. But rather than marriage being a vow of commitment before God in the context of Israel, marriage in the context of the Greco-Roman world was simply a legal transaction, an exchange of money, an exchange of goods. And as a result, most people didn't expect husbands and wives to be committed to their marriages. And so sexual misconduct was widely spread. Adultery was common. Prostitution was a business, just like any source of income. It was even a form of religious worship. It was called cultic prostitution or temple prostitution. And it was a sacred practice, and in Thessalonica, to the goddess of Kabiri of Samothrace. And so this was the depraved atmosphere in which these believers came out from. A man by the name of Demosthenes, he wrote about the norms of the day by saying this, and I said this 2 weeks earlier: mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children. That was the saying of the day. And it was very normal. And so it was very likely that some of these newly converted believers came out from these sinful practices. But I want you to notice Paul here in chapter 4. He exhorted them to a call of holiness. Look at verse 3. For this is God's will in your life, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul said, we're different. We are unlike the culture. We are unlike the non-believing world. We don't practice those immoralities. We don't view marriage the way that they do. We don't view gender the way they do. We don't view our bodies the way that they do. That's not who we are. And that's not what God has called us to. And I want you to notice here that Paul, he doesn't call the church to a form of moderation here, but rather abstention. He says, don't do it. Keep away from it. Do all that you can do to fight it. Have no part in it. Abstain from all forms of it. Now, what I want us to focus on for this evening, as we finish out the passage, is this. How are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? We live in a very sexually perverse and immoral society, don't we? As I noted before, the vices that describe the sexual revolution in the 60s, they no longer carry any sense of shame or guilt or secrecy. The sexual practices of our day align more closely to the context of the Greco-Roman world in which the church in Thessalonica was in. It had become accepted. It had become normalized. It had become a part of everyday life. You know, more than once I've heard a person say that they were a little surprised when they moved out to the Bay Area. That there wasn't this overt LGBTQ protest everywhere they went. And they said, oh, the Bay Area seems very, it's not like that. Not where we came from. Well, the answer we gave was, it's because that's life here in the Bay Area. And it's very much accepted. It's very normal. So there's no protest because everyone believes it. It's not really a big deal here in the Bay Area because no one disagrees. And that tells you the kind of place we reside in. Well, then, how are we as Christians going to abstain from any and all of it? How are we going to be holy as we live in a specific time and a specific place that is so sexually upside down? And what makes it all the more difficult for the church is that it seems that the church seems to be falling and failing in its call to be holy. Renowned leaders are falling. Mainline denominations in the church compromising. There's a church just around the corner. If you make a right turn on Washington Boulevard and as you head towards the 680, it's a Methodist church, and you probably know that big Methodist church, and they'll have their BLM flag waving. They'll have their rainbow flag waving. And that's a church. Can you imagine if Paul went back in time and saw a New Testament church publicly advocating for those causes? What a travesty in the eyes of a holy God. Notice in Paul's charge, he told the church in verse 4 that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And we spent some time there. Why are we as the church following the pattern of those who do not know God? Paul said, don't follow after the pattern of those who don't know God. And isn't that the problem that plagues the church today? The church has lost a sense of self-control. It has gone knee-deep in the thought patterns of this world. She's forgotten who she is. A sanctified people. A holy people. Notice again here in verse 4. Don't follow the example of the Gentiles who do not know God. But notice what he's saying by telling them that. He's saying that you are not that. Who are you? Paul is saying you are not someone who does not know God, but rather you are someone who knows the true and living God. This is who you are. This is what Paul wanted these Thessalonian Christians to know and to be reminded of. You know God. You turn from idols to serve the living God. The gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And you see what's true of them, Christian, is true of you. How are we going to abstain from sexual immorality? By knowing who we are. And whose we are. We know God. And we belong to Him. We are those who have been brought out of darkness and into the light of His Son. We are those who have been brought into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know God. And because we know God, look at verse 4, we ought to have self-control over our bodies. We ought to live our lives and conduct ourselves in holiness and honor. In the world tells us, if it feels good, just do it. If it feels good, just do it. We live in a culture that prioritizes immediate gratification. But we know God. And we understand that our bodies, as it says in 1 Corinthians, are temples of the Holy Spirit. That our bodies are sanctuaries in which the Spirit of God dwells and makes His home. And so we control them in holiness and honor. Now let's think about those two words here. Holiness and honor. Holiness and honor. Those two words, holiness and honor, mark out what we as Christians aim for in self-control. Holiness and honor. You see, as Christians, it's not that we reject sex. It's not that we abhor sex. Sex is from the Lord. The Lord made it. He made it for good. And He calls us to retain its holiness, to grant it the honor that it merits. Because there is a difference, isn't there, between lust and love. Between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to love and to cherish. Between the practice of sex and the holy context of marriage and the practice of sex of how the world sees it. There is a difference. Now, I also want to add here that in regards to self-control, that there are those within church history who miss the point. There have been those who have tried to attain sexual self-control through asceticism, right? And it was this attitude that led to the Roman Catholic Church's unbiblical requirement for priests and nuns to take a vow of celibacy. Not understanding that this vow was voluntary and temporary. The problem with this approach is that our sexual desires were given by God for good, to be fulfilled in alignment with God's plan, to be fulfilled according to His will, but they missed the point. It was to be practiced in holiness and honor in the context of marriage. Well, why? Why did Paul call the Thessalonian church to sexual purity? It's because they, unlike the Gentiles who do not know God, they knew God. But I want you to notice as we look from verse 6 that he provides for us additional reasons as to why the church was to be holy and pure. Look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner. This matter. Our society defines and views sex as an exclusively private matter. That it's no one else's business what we do with our bodies. That our preferences and our wants is solely bound to self. It has no effect on others. But the Bible says differently. Paul says a person's actions in regards to sexual fidelity has horizontal ramifications. And the truth is that when sexual sin takes place, many people are in fact deeply affected. An adulterous woman who steals a husband breaks up his marriage and his family. A man who seduces a single woman robs her future husband of the purity that she ought to offer him. A person who plugs his heart into pornography diminishes his love to those around him. Sexual sin involves spouses and parents, children and siblings and friends and fellow Christians. And I think we understand that. More than once, we had to excommunicate here in this church because of it. It has consequences outside of the one who sins. There are casualties. And that's what Paul is getting at. That what we do with our minds, that what we do with our bodies, has consequences to those around us. Most surely a direct consequence, as I believe what Paul is alluding to here, if a man in the church slept with another man's wife in the church. But I want to point out that there are consequences on another level. Robert Murray McShane, you've heard of him. He said, what my people demand most from me, what they need most from me is my personal holiness. He said, what my people need. Not my family, not my friends necessarily, but he says, what my church needs from me. That the church as a whole is affected when an individual sins in this manner. It's because fidelity and purity are essential for the corporate harmony of the congregation. One of the ways in which the church demonstrates that the gospel is true, that the gospel is good, that the gospel is right, is through the lives of its members. They, by their lives, demonstrate that they are recognizably different from the pagan world around them, and that our lives are different. And the world will see it in our fidelity and in our purity. But when we become unrecognizable, then we've lost our distinction. We've lost our witness. We have lost our flavor, our saltiness. We are no longer that city on a hill, but indistinguishable from the rest of the world. The gospel loses its power through the church, for there is at that point no gospel. And so, Christian, when any temptation to sin in this manner comes to you, first ask yourself who you know. When the temptation to sin in this manner, when it comes to you, first ask yourself who you know, that you know God. You know God. That unlike the unbeliever, you know the true and living God, that you have a relationship with Him, that He has brought you out of darkness and into the light. Secondly, that your life is lived not in isolation but in community. That the temptation that is placed before you seeks to hurt and to injure those whom you cherish and love. That it seeks to cause disharmony in the church, a fracture within God's people, and to the end of discrediting the church's gospel witness. That when the temptation to sin in this way confronts you, that you remember that it seeks to neutralize the power of the gospel and the church's witness to it. Notice in verse 6 that if we are to injure others in and through our sexual sin, that the horizontal consequence gives way to a much greater vertical consequence. That no one, it says, transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Not only does sexual sin bring its own ill effects among those around you, but Paul says here that God punishes you if you indulge in it. That He is an avenger. And not to avenge you, but to avenge the person you sinned against. Hebrews 13:4 says that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And it's a solemn warning that we're giving you. Holiness in the matter of sexual fidelity and purity is a serious issue. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, one will not see the Lord. In other words, so important is this pursuit, so important is this consistent life, that without it, the writer of Hebrews says, you will not see God. that if there isn't a pursuit of sanctification in your life, then the result is that you won't see Him. In other words, it is the sanctified life that leads to eternal life. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. "Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are sanctified in heart, for they shall see God." Well then, what am I to think if there is ongoing, unrepentant sin in my life? Judgment from God, who is the Avenger. Paul says here in verse 8, chapter 4, that whoever disregards this warning, this exhortation, disregards not man, but he says God. That the failure to repent, that the continual sin here in these matters is the disregard, is the rejection of God. That is a serious accusation here. And that because the seriousness of the sin. How are we to abstain from sexual immorality? By asking who we know. By contemplating the horizontal consequences. By being warned of the vertical consequence. Now notice what he says here at the end of verse 8. "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." You see there, Christian, that's the key. The key to purity, to fidelity, to holiness, is not willpower, but the very power of the Holy Spirit. You see, holiness doesn't happen apart from the Holy Spirit. Are you this evening, are you a Christian? Have you trusted in the gospel of God's Son for the salvation of your soul? If so, the Holy Spirit resides in you. The Spirit of Christ has been given to you. And that to live in you and change you and transform you and to refine you. Well, why does it matter that Paul concludes this passage here by telling us that God gives His Spirit to you? It's because this means not only that we must not live in sexual sin because He lives in us, but also that we need not give in to such temptations because He is within us. You see that? We must not live in sexual sin because He lives in us. And we need not give in to such temptations because He is within us. And within us, and ready to provide His very power to withstand the temptation. And so how should you respond? How do you live for purity? You trust God and His very power to deliver you. You look to Him and you trust Him. And you come to Him in earnest prayer. And you come to Him as you seek His face. And you come to Him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, you come to Him, to Jesus Christ, your great high priest, who is able to sympathize with every weakness. That you come to the Lord Jesus and you ask for His very power. Hebrews 4 says, who in every respect was tempted, and yet He never, ever sinned. You come to Him. And then the writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, is your holiness, is your purity, is your fidelity something that you come to Jesus Christ for and then you ask? Is this one of your prayer requests? Lord, I want to be holy. I want to be pure. Not just in this thing here, but in all things. I want to be chaste for You in my mind. You know, maybe you're here and maybe you realize that despite being involved with church, despite knowing good doctrine, despite knowing a lot of church things, that you've never truly come to Jesus Christ. That the gospel never came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that could very well be true of you. Well, hear then the gospel. You were made to know Him. You were made to know God. That's why you exist. Men and women exist to know the true and living God, but we rebelled and we fell, departing from this purpose to seek out our selfish wants, to seek out our selfish desires. And apart from God, we go after wants and desires that will never satisfy. And our actions, they have consequences. Our turning away from God warrants His righteous judgment. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. But it goes on to tell us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God sent His Son to live a life fully pleasing to God. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave so that all those who trusted Him would receive this free gift of eternal life. And so come to Him then for that life. Turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ that you might know the true and living God. You see, Christian, as we seek to be holy, as we strive to be pure, this is what we must come back to each and every day. We must come back to the gospel. That without Christ, the pursuit of holiness will be a futile and empty task. It will be nothing. But only because of Christ, and because He lived and died for me, because He now lives in me, that He will make me holy as I strive to be holy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for a very sobering word. Lord, the will that You have for us in this life is our sanctification. You call us to be holy as You yourself are holy. And sometimes we think that we can do this on our own, by our own willpower. But Lord, help us to see that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would sanctify us, that you would so change us into the image of your Son. And we pray that you would increase our faith and that you would increase our love so that our striving would be stronger and stronger to know you and to be like you. I pray that you would purify our hearts. And we confess our sins to you, for we fail and we fall many a time. And we ask that, Lord, you would forgive us and we would come back to Jesus Christ. We thank you that we've been forgiven of all our sin. We thank you that, Lord, past, present, and future, you have taken care of all our sin. And so therefore, I pray that we'd run all the more harder to finish the race. Help us to persevere and to endure. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit who enables us to strive. In his name we pray. Amen.